I am very glad to be with you this morning. It was our intention, my wife's and mine, to come to Second Grand Haven this morning to hear our son Sean preach. He was on the schedule. Not every family can pull this off, but he calls me Friday morning. He says, "Dad, you were going to Grand Haven anyway on Sunday, weren't you?" And he sounded awful. He has COVID. He has a very bad case of COVID, he and our daughter-in-law. So he says, "You will be the emergency sub to the emergency sub." I don't know where that puts me on the pecking order, but I'm here and I'm all you've got. So deal with it. It was a lovely color tour driving here this morning, as you can imagine. Lakeshore Drive is just wonderful. Annalise and I are avid cyclers, and so several times a year we do the 50-mile ride from our home to downtown Grand Haven and back. So we always know it's the home stretch when we see Second Church as we come up. And so it's good to be here, and I'm very glad that I could drive this morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, there are so many, many, many voices that assault us and confront us and invite us and cajole us and seek to give us direction day by day, week by week. We are bombarded by voices. How deeply we need to hear yours above all others. How deeply we need to hear your voice speak into our hearts and our lives today. How deeply we need to be attuned to your voice as the voice above all that directs us, comforts us, reassures us, and reminds us who we are. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, how are you feeling about the church these days? I don't mean just Second Church, Grand Haven. I mean the church at large, the broader church, the church in America today. How are you feeling? From what you hear, see, read, pay attention to, conversations perhaps with friends and others, how are you feeling about the church? The American church, are you hopeful? Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you confident? Are you unsure, unsteady? Are you disappointed? Are you angry? Are you feeling just fine about the church? At the risk of sounding like Captain Obvious, let me just say that from all that I'm paying attention to, the voices I'm hearing, the people I speak to, what I read in church presses, not just Christian Reform, but beyond, the American church is a troubled, troubled, troubled institution. Look at any branch of the church you want. United Methodist, Anglican, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Southern Baptist, and even our teeny-weeny little corner of that church, the Christian Reformed Church, and we see tension, division, decline everywhere. I just consider with you our experience as Christian Reformed folks. I realize we've found many reasons over the years in our history to splinter. In recent years, it's been about political alignments or fighting over COVID protocols. Yuck. And many have concluded, as you know, I'm just not comfortable doing church anymore with those people, with people who think like that. Then 2 years of contentious synodical decisions causing more tension, more frustration. We're still waiting to see how it all shakes out, but already we're seeing some folks exiting in different directions, all concluding we just don't feel comfortable doing church anymore with those conditions, with those people. Clearly, the polarization that we witness all around us in American culture has made its way into the church. Increasingly, the church is subdividing into like-minded camps. And so we share the lament voiced by our contemporary testimony, "Our world belongs to God," in paragraph 40, which says, "We grieve that the church, which shares one spirit, one faith, one hope, and spans all time, place, race, and language, has become a broken communion in a broken world." We say, we grieve that brokenness. But honestly, do we? Do we grieve that brokenness? In truth, isn't this the way it's always been? Isn't this fragmentation and division what we've seen throughout our history over one issue or another? Maybe it's simply in our DNA. It's just the way we are. Maybe we're making too much of it. Maybe it's not such a big deal. Maybe it's just as well that everybody find their ecclesiastical comfort zone and hunker down with their own people. Wouldn't that be more peaceable all the way around? Maybe that's just as well. Or maybe not. In a few moments, we're going to hear and ponder God's voice, his word to us from the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. If you're familiar at all with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you know that you cannot immerse yourself in this book, in this letter. You cannot read it, study it, think about it, ponder it without dealing with the church. It's all about the church, who we are, why we are, why we exist, what God's purpose is in us, through us, for us. It's a church book. Before we turn to our scripture lesson, let me share this quote from Michael Goheen in his recent book, The Church and Its Vocation. He says, "Ecclesiology, the study of the church, ecclesiology is first of all about the church's identity, who we are and who we serve. And if the biblical story is not the place where our identity is forged, then by default, this place will be somewhere else, almost certainly in our culture and social location. So the choice for the church in every age will always be, will our identity be shaped by Scripture or by our culture? By the biblical story or the cultural story?" This then from the biblical story, Ephesians 4. "As a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, I urge you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took captivity itself captive and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers in order to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the wave, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and deceitfulness of people and their deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow into him who is the head, who is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, if our identity is to be shaped by Scripture rather than by culture, by the biblical story rather than the cultural story, then it's hard to hear this lesson and conclude that the polarization and fragmentation plaguing the church is okay. That it's no big deal. Unity, as I'm sure you detected as we listened to it together, unity is the dominant theme in this passage. Even when the apostle is talking about diversity in this passage, to each one of you grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so on. Even when he's talking about diversity, it's diversity that's all in the interest of unity, of forming a mature body of Christ united under him. Even the diversity in this passage is in the service of unity. So let's go there. Let's attend to this passage and what Scripture says to us, what the Word says to us about unity from three angles. I think we discover three things about unity in this Scripture. We discover unity is a God-given reality. Unity is an urgent calling. And unity is a strategic witness. First, unity is a God-given reality. I realize this may sound like a disconnect after what I said a few moments ago about the fractured church. But listen. Division within the church doesn't nullify the church's unity any more than struggles between a husband and wife nullify the reality of their marriage. On August 8, 1975, Annalise and I exchanged our marriage vows in a ceremony held at the Victoria Christian Reformed Church in beautiful British Columbia. That's 48 years for those who aren't already doing the math. Over the course of those years, I am here to tell you, it's still part of the service of confession, that we have at times hurt each other, taken each other for granted. We've been selfish, We haven't communicated as well as we should have and promised to. We've argued. We've been petty. But one thing we have been through all of that, is married. Married. On that beautiful August evening, the pastor declared, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." God joined us together. The union hasn't always been pretty, but the marriage union is our reality. We have not been as faithful in living out our vows as we promised to be and as we should have been. But our marriage is our God-given reality. And so is the unity of the church. If we are to take the letter of Ephesians at its word, if we are to take the letter of Ephesians as God's word, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A sevenfold, did you count it? Sevenfold oneness into which we are enfolded by one baptism. That congregation is our God-given reality. Ours is a unity rooted in God and in God's initiative, not by ecclesiastical deliberation. There's only one body because there is one spirit. There is one church because the one spirit, one Lord, one God and Father are three persons who together are one God. Unity is our God-given reality. You may remember what Paul proclaims earlier in this book of Ephesians. Let me remind you. In chapter 2, he writes, speaking to his Gentile readers, "But now," he says, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You have been brought near. Not you may be brought near, you could have been brought near, it's possible for you to be brought near, you will hopefully be brought near, you have been. This is your new reality, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He goes on, "For he himself," Christ, "is our peace." He is our peace. Not might be, could be, should be, hopefully, he is. He is our peace, who has made, past tense, indicative, he has made the two one, thus making peace. For through him we both, Jews, Gentiles, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer, present indicative, describing the current reality, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household. And in chapter 3, Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ, which has now been made known, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are, they are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. They are heirs together. One church, united by the triune God in the triune God. Disparate tribes and peoples no longer separated, but brought into one family by the peacemaking, reconciling work of Jesus Christ. So no, it may not always be pretty. Sometimes it's pretty ugly. It may be fractured and broken. But unity, people of God, unity is our God-given reality. And this is gospel. This is the good news, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus to make us his one people. This is gospel. Only he could manage this. This is gospel. This is good news, what God has done to create the church. Now, since that's our reality, now to live it out, right? Like that couple that walks down the center aisle 48 years ago, or maybe just last week, having been declared husband and wife in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and been told the whole congregation, all the attendants, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now they walk down that center aisle, and now they have a lifetime together, God willing to live it out. Now you know who you are. Now you know your new reality. Now to be faithful to what we just promised. We know God will be faithful to what he promised. Now we are called to be faithful to what we have promised. That's a transition from indicative to imperative. From this is who you are to, well, this is now how you need to live. That is the transition that happens in the letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters, this is who you are. This is what God has done. This is your new reality. Praise God. It's good news. Chapters 4 through 6, now the imperatives come. Since that's who you are, this is what it means for you now to live it out. This is what you must now start doing. This is what you must now stop doing. The transition from the first three chapters to the last three, the transition is the key word in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore. I therefore, as a prisoner in the Lord, therefore, in other words, on the basis of what I've just told you about who you are and what God has done by his grace to form you and make you, call you, because of all that, therefore, this is what it means for you. This is what it means now to live in faithfulness to that calling. And so we move from unity as a God-given reality to unity as an urgent calling. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, I beg you, to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Making every effort. Make every effort. The words that Paul used, the Greek that is used in the text could be translated, be zealous. Make every effort. Be zealous. Be eager. Expend every effort. Hold nothing back. All of that would fit. All of that would fit. Hold nothing back. And do it continuously. It's a present active participle, which means in Greek, it means ongoing action, continue. In other words, this isn't the agenda for this year, and next year we're going to move on to other things. No. Keep on doing this. Never stop doing this. Continually make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As the great Ephesians commentator Marcus Barth puts it, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb that Paul uses. Paul calls us toward painstaking efforts on behalf of the visible unity of the church. Make every effort to keep, that is, to maintain, to protect the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Look, we don't create the unity of the Spirit, you and I. We're not called to establish the unity of the Spirit. We've just seen that unity is our God-given reality. What we're called to do is to guard it. Let it flourish. Bring it to fuller and fuller expression. That's our urgent calling. To give visible, tangible expression to unity in the church. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough for us to affirm the God-given reality of our unity. We're called to lean heavily into the hard work of living it out, bringing it to clear expression. It's an effort, says the apostle, that requires, well, gentleness. Gentleness. Humility. Which are in desperately short supply, it would seem, in American culture today. Gentleness, humility, patience. But you, we, in the church, formed by God in Christ, by the triune God, we are called to gentleness, humility, patience. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. There's a sermon just right there. But bearing with one another in love, because across the divides of our differences within the church, we are all, each and every one of us, we are all protecting something we cherish. We all have our particular preferences, convictions, values, interpretations, fears, hopes. Somehow we must strive to move toward the very ones whose postures are so hard for us to take. Make every effort. Bearing with one another in love, in love, in love, in love, echoed by Paul at the end of the passage, speaking the truth. In love we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, who is Christ. From him the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. Remember that beautiful prayer of Paul in chapter 3. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Whew. Bearing with one another in love. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not keep record of wrongs. That love. Bear with one another with that love. Friends, considering the divided state of the Holy Catholic Church, it's hard to imagine a more urgent calling than the one we have to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I invite you, consider what this means for you. Consider what it means for me. In our own circles, in our own community, in our own congregation, within our own extended families, is there more that you and I can do to reach across, to demonstrate humility, gentleness, patience, love? If we continue to shout in our own echo chambers, unity will not come to expression. Make every effort. Unity is an urgent calling because there is so much at stake. Which brings us to unity as a strategic witness. Unity as a strategic witness. Why? Because unity, reconciliation, is at the heart of God's purposes for the whole world. I think of those words of Paul in chapter 1, verse 9. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. And this is it. This is it. This is the mystery of his will. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's God's plan. That's what God is after. That's what God is up to. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Later in the first chapter, verse 22, and God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In other words, the church is where it begins. The church is where it comes to its visible expression. The church is where we see what God is up to. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Chapter 3, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me to the working of his power to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages was kept hidden by God. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, through the church, we see what God's plan and purpose is. There's a beautiful quote from Leslie Newbegin we'll put on the screen for you, where he says, the church is the sign and instrument of the salvation which Christ has wrought, and whose end is the summing up of all things in Christ. The unity of the church is a preview of that day when the times will reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The unity of the church has a missionary purpose because it illustrates the end. A unity of humankind that transcends all usual human divisions and parties. It is a visible proof that Jesus is not simply one more name of a great religious leader. Rather, he is the creator and ruler of all and will one day reconcile all things to himself. Whew. Unity. Reconciliation, bringing together under the lordship of Christ what was once separated, alienated. This is God's great passion. And that's why unity is an urgent calling of ours, and it is such a strategic witness. It matters so deeply to God. Isn't it so? The world in which we live is so maddeningly, distressingly fragmented, polarized, hateful, vengeful. How desperately does the world need to know and to see what God has accomplished in Christ? How desperately does our world need to know, do our neighbors need to know and see what God has done, what he is doing, what is possible, what is really real? So yes, it's urgent. Of course it's urgent. It's God's program. Let's get with the program. Make every effort. Again, what does this look like in your life? In your community, in your church, among your friends, the people you know, your family? What proactivity is God calling us to? What is he calling you to? What divide is he calling you and me to step across? What uncomfortable conversation is he calling you and me to engage? What brokenness is he calling you and me to mend in whatever way we can? Being together, staying together, is not only better for us, it's better for the church's witness to God's grand purposes for the world. And so Jesus prayed, with the cross looming just before him, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me." So that the world may know that you have sent me. I come back to those words of Michael Goheen that I quoted earlier. So the choice for the church in every age will always be, will our identity be shaped by Scripture or by our culture? By the biblical story or the cultural story? One of those stories is wreaking havoc in the church. The other story brings hope for renewal, restoration. So there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Amen.